15th chapter. Now, you're not supposed to laugh just because I'm wearing these weird... They're weird on me. They're not weird on her. Glasses. Are they? Well, just call me Ben. For Ben Franklin. 17th chapter. Hope you don't mind, but we've been camping here for a while. Because there's so much in the images that are contained here in the passage before us. And today we're going to begin a new verse. Verse 7. By the way, I'd appreciate your praying for me this afternoon. We're going to begin a new Bible study, afternoon Bible study on the Ten Commandments. And that's something I've been looking forward to, and pray the Holy Spirit will lead in that Bible study this afternoon. This is, I think, the seventh lesson that we've taught thus far, and we're on verse 7 of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And a word, as so often happens when I do these lessons, a word just jumped out at me. The angel said to me, verse 7 of Revelation 17, "Why did you marvel?" You remember John was agape, if not aghast, at what he saw in the awful kinds of activities that were accompanying this false church at the end of the age, the apostate church. And he was stunned, dumbfounded, all of these things. And so the angel said, "Why are you so surprised, or why are you so taken aback?" We read that in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." This is a unique passage in the book of Revelation. It's the one place in the book where there is a specific explanation given for the imagery that we have introduced to us in this particular chapter. And I think that's significant, because clearly, whereas some of the imagery may be deducible, we may be able to figure it out by comparing Scripture with Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, here we're going to be given a rather specific explanation. And the Lord himself, through the angel, who is one of the angels we saw in verse 1 of this chapter, one of the angels responsible for carrying out the seven last bowl judgments, that this angel is also the messenger, in this particular instance, of the vision that John has concerning this woman, who is described in very unflattering terms, as we've already seen. But she's astride a beast. And so the one who is carrying her and supporting her in this particular instance. But before we get into further explanation concerning the woman and or the beast, I want you to look with me at verse 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" As I said a moment ago, this is the one place in Revelation where the symbolism being used is actually explained. The Lord himself, on occasion, if you remember reading the Gospels, but not on every occasion, explained one or two of the parables to the disciples. The disciples came to him, you remember, on a couple of occasions and said, "Lord, what does this mean?" For example, we're going to look at it in just a moment, the parable of the soils, the seed falling on different kinds of ground. And the Lord said, "Look, you don't understand this particular parable. If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand all the others?" And so he explained that particular parable as he did in one other case. So the notion of the mystery and the notion of teaching in parables are somewhat similar. In what respect? I have heard liberal preachers who want to give Jesus credit for being down to earth. That's awfully nice of them, don't you think, to give him credit for being down to earth, because he would teach in homely stories, real life stories that people could identify with, so that they would really understand what it is that he was trying to communicate. But Jesus said on one occasion, as we're going to see, the reason I teach in parables is so that they won't understand. And so that's the very opposite of the kind of interpretation that is given to the use of parables. But we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But suffice it to say that the normal meaning of mystery is something hidden, something that we don't understand, something that requires further illumination, something that requires initiation, something that requires revelation. And so here it is, we're being told that there is indeed something that causes the head to be scratched, a mystery. Now, as I was thinking about this, a frivolous thought went through my mind, and I guess I'll share it with you, because sometimes frivolous thoughts are illuminating, sometimes they're just distracting. But the frivolous thought I had was that and this is as a man speaking, that most ladies have what I would call an aura of mystery, which means that guys can't figure them out. And so we scratch our heads and we wonder about this marvelous creature that God has made that we can't figure out. And so there is this mysterious aspect. And so most women, if they're smart, will maintain that residue of mystery and make sure that the guys don't ever figure them out. Well, they're not going to anyway. That was the frivolous thought. But the idea is that we have something we don't understand or may never understand that requires help to understand and illumination to understand. In the ancient world, in the first century, in which the Apostle John was writing this particular book, in the ancient world there were pagan religions called the mystery religions. Some of you may be familiar with that term. The Eleusinian mysteries and some others. And what these were, if you will, secret society pagan religions. Secret society with secret rituals that were carried out, including, believe it or not, being covered with blood and other kinds of things. I won't go into the gory details at the moment. But you had to be a member, or you had to be initiated into the society of this particular mystery religion to even know what was going on, what the practices were, what these not widely known practices were. Well, we know that in our own day, for those of you who may be involved with certain organizations, for example, the Masons, or other organizations that are secret fraternities, they have secret handshakes and other kinds of ceremonies, or the Mormons in terms of how they celebrate some of their rituals, that these things are not widely known. In fact, the members are asked not to reveal the mysteries, not to reveal the hidden practices, the rituals, and so on that go on. The Bible has an entirely different approach to the notion of mystery. In fact, that approach, that is the Bible's approach, is being illustrated here in our particular passage. The Bible, instead of saying, here is a mystery, meaning something that you will never figure out. And by the way, for those of you who have been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, all of the various sacraments are called mysteries. And there is a sense in which, you know, we don't understand. Well, I'm willing to admit and I'm willing to acknowledge that there is a room for wonderment, for marveling at the way God operates. For example, I think it's a mystery as to how God actually uses prayer. I don't know if you feel the same way. He's commanded us to pray. We know that there are results that occur from praying, but what we don't know is the dynamic. We don't know the precise way in which God uses prayer. And yet He commands it, He uses it, we see the results, but we don't know how it happens. And we will probably, maybe we will never know precisely how it happens. But all we know is that God uses prayer. And so there is a sense in which there is a residue of mystery that remains. You remember God says in the Old Testament, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And there is a sense in which, even in terms of things that are revealed to us in Scripture, that while we may understand them in a basic sort of sense, we never completely plumb the depths of all that this means. And we certainly never understand them as God understands them. Because He, after all, is God and we are creatures. And so there's a sense in which we will never quite fathom all of the things that He has revealed to us, even though He reveals enough so that we can be saved, so that we know how to live our lives, and so on. In fact, we know in the Gospel of John, John writes near the end of the Gospel, he said, there are many things that could be written about Jesus, which I suppose, if they were written, would fill the whole world with books. He said, but they weren't written, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through His name. The idea here is that we understand enough. We don't understand everything. We're not omniscient. We don't have God's perspective. We can't understand it as He understands it, but we can understand it truly, accurately, even though limitedly. Now, in the ancient world, the mystery religions were not supposed to be understood. Except by those who were in the inside, who got the secret handshake, who were initiated into the secret society or the religion involved. Everybody else was supposed to be left on the outside. And that kind of mysteriousness was meant to create a sort of an interest on the part of outsiders. So they would find out, I'm not going to join this organization so I can find out what they're doing. And in fact, in the ancient world, in the first century, Christians were calumniated. They were falsely accused of conducting secret meetings where cannibalism went on, where they ate blood. You know, the communion service. And Jesus says, of course, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, he says if you partake of the cup, what you eat of my flesh, you drink of my blood. And so they accuse Christians of cannibalism. These secret meetings, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a total misunderstanding. But there you had, if you will, an image of mystery, something hidden that only the insiders knew about. But I said a moment ago that the Bible's approach to mystery is quite different from all of that. Even though I allow the residue of mystery, things that we don't yet understand and maybe never will understand, the Bible's approach to mystery is not to hide things, but to reveal them. Not to keep things a secret, but to tell them. And so that's why we read here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 17, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So there's nothing here to be hidden. And in fact, the angel, God himself through the angel, wants them to understand the significance of the symbolism here of the woman and the beast in this particular chapter. Now, I began thinking about this issue of mystery and how it's actually used in the Bible. And so, while I'm not going to say this is a rabbit trail, I'm going to say it's an excursus, which means you're going off on a rabbit trail. That's a fancy word for it. We've already talked about what the word mystery generally means, and some examples of it today. But according to the Scriptures, there are certain things that cannot be understood unless you're a believer. That is to say, there are certain things that will remain mysterious or hidden unless you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you to illumine your mind and to illumine your understanding. And that's why it is every Lord's Day when I teach, one of the things I pray for is that God will open our minds to understand the things that he is teaching us. And that's why the Lord promised the Holy Spirit. We remember, if you read in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, he said the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. And that apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it would be a dead letter. And I remember once or twice as a little kid, before I was a Christian, there was an old Bible in the house, and I opened up the page and I read it, and it meant nothing. It was gobbledygook. It was really like Greek, even though it was written in English. I did not understand what I was reading. It didn't make sense. But after I became a Christian, it was like a light bulb got turned on. And what was dark and mysterious and I didn't understand suddenly was not only clear, it was clarion clear, and it stabbed my heart as it does every time I open the Word, because the Bible says, for believers, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Bible has this surgical, if you will, capacity to lay us out and to probe deeply inside of us and show us who we are. It's like the mirror, the Bible says, that is held up before us so we see ourselves. Unfortunately, we're like forgetful watchers. We look in the mirror, we turn around, and we forget what we just saw. But then we have to be reminded again and again by the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. So Christian mysteries are things that only believers can understand with the help of the Holy Spirit. They're not simple explanations that you could find in a dictionary. That you could simply define and every person would automatically understand. And by the way, there are some people that argue that that is a case against the truth of Christianity or against the truth of the Bible, because they said, well, if you have to have a special qualification, then that means that it's not open to everybody. Yes. And I often say to them, do you realize that you have to have the special qualification of having a working pair of eyes in order to see color? Isn't that a bit of a restriction? But it's a necessity. And if you don't have a working pair of eyes, you're not going to see color. And if you don't have working spiritual eyes, you're not going to understand the truth of God's Word. And correct. I think that God gives us insight. Now, I want to make a clear distinction between the illumination of the Scripture on the one hand and the revelation that God gives us of the Scripture on the other hand. The revelation, which means truths that God wants us all to know and apply to our lives are all included within the existing scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. We're not to add to nor take away from the revealed truth of Scripture. So there is that sense of revelation that's been once for all delivered, the deposit of the Word of God. But there is continual and further illumination. That is, the Holy Spirit takes what has been revealed and He applies it anew. And He applies it in wholly new situations, constantly, day in and day out, as He shows us how the Word of God does indeed apply to our situation and to our lives at that moment. Continual illumination. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. I'll explain the mystery of the woman and the beast on which she rides. Let's talk about mystery for a moment. Turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I hope this excursus on the issue of mystery will turn out to be useful in your lives as well today. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10. I alluded to this a moment ago. By the way, when somebody says to people, there's no way you can understand the Bible, it's all a mystery. I've heard this on television, I've heard this in other situations where people in effect were saying, don't try to explain it, it can't be explained. You know, it's all a matter of faith. Even if you can't understand it, you've got to believe it. But the fact of the matter is that God does want us to understand it. As believers. He does. And to believe it. It isn't the case that you park your mind somewhere and you believe something that it makes no sense. It's rather that the Holy Spirit enables it to make sense so that you will believe it. And that faith is a response to God's illumination of the truth of His Word. Faith is a response to the illumination by the Holy Spirit of the truth of His Word. I believe in what God has revealed. Because the Holy Spirit makes it clear to me that this is the truth. Verse 10. He had just been talking about the soils, and the different kinds of ground on which the seed fell. And verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them, that is the general public, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. It isn't a wholesale, accessible and available to all kind of a message. It is available to those who are believers, but not to those who are not. Just like you need a working pair of eyes to see color, so you need to have spiritual eyes to understand spiritual truth. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We read that in 1 Corinthians at the very beginning in chapter 2. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And by the way, I thought about that particular verse, and I thought, how interesting. I was thinking about what Mary just said a moment ago, how God continues to illumine His Word, continues to apply His Word day by day. That's the way it is with believers. The illumination is cumulative. It's incremental. And that as you get to know God's Word and as His Holy Spirit teaches you lesson upon lesson, line upon line, precept upon precept, He builds on top of that. And He builds on top of that. So to those who have and who pay the price and go to the trouble of really understanding the Word of God, He'll reveal and illumine more and more and more and more to you. And it will be incremental. So that the whole Word will gradually, over time, begin to make more and more sense. It already makes sense to us as believers, but the whole and the connections will all come together. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for whoever has, that it has, in this case, has understanding of these mysteries, to him more will be given, that is, more understanding will be given, and he will have abundance, a whole bunch of understanding. How'd you like to have a whole bunch of understanding? I'd like that. I still want more understanding. But whoever does not have understanding, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, there's a double meaning here. It is, if you will, use it or lose it. Pay attention and God will teach you, or don't pay attention and you'll become dull of hearing or of understanding. But it's also the case that, you know, those who are children or those who are adults and they're taught certain truths, which are truths, if they're not believers and do not become believers, then it's like the seed that falls on the stony ground. You know, the birds come and they pluck it up. So that even the grains of truth, the nuggets of truth that you that are laid there on your path in front of you, are snatched away. There is the if you began even to have a grasp of them, they wouldn't stay grasped because of the fact that you're not believers. So even that which you have is taken away. Verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, Jesus said. Because, now here it comes, this is a difficult passage for some, and I know that some of you, even in recent days, have asked me about this particular passage. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Which sounds weird at first sight. Does that mean God doesn't want them to know and understand and believe? No, but what he's saying is that there is a process of his informing, there was a process of his opening up the mind's eye, the spirit's eye, to understand the truths of his word. And that until the time comes that a person's heart is turned to the Lord, until the time comes that the Lord then is in the position, and we are in the position of being able to be shown truth, we will not be shown that truth. And in fact, the opposite is going to occur. As we hear the truth of the word of God, if we're not believers, then we're going to find out that we will be totally misunderstanding. And I don't know if you've ever listened to some of these discussions they have on television when some religious issue comes up, and they have this expert and that expert, and they know nothing, and they're all there babbling about stuff they don't know anything about. And that's really what this is a picture of, right here in this particular passage. They've seen it, they've read it, but they don't understand. They haven't got a clue. And that's very evident as you listen to the discussion. So there's a sense in which the Word of God is given to people. If you're an unbeliever, you will not be able to understand it. Not be able to understand it. In fact, you will, positively speaking, or negatively, depending on your point of view, misunderstand it. And that is the whole point. The Word of God is given for accountability purposes. The Word of God is given for the unbeliever for accountability purposes. That is to say, they will have heard the truth, but they will be accountable only for the truth that they can grasp. Now, the more truth that is shown to you, the more you hear, the more accountable you become. It doesn't mean that you will, until you're a believer, understand more, but you become more accountable because you're exposed to more truth. The more you hear the gospel presented, and the more times you say no to Jesus, the more accountable you are for your rejection of Jesus. And someone says, well, that means that we shouldn't tell anybody about Jesus then. They'll be less accountable. No, they're still going to be lost. But the Bible does indicate, however, that those who have heard, to whom much has been given, they will be held more accountable for having heard more of the gospel. And there is also an indication in Scripture that in time of the final judgment, of those who are unbelievers, that those who have either not heard much of the gospel, or have been in a place where the gospel has not been preached, and accessible, as it were, for a period of time in their lives, they will be punished, it says, but with less or fewer stripes. Because they are less accountable. Because they have received less light or less exposure to the truth of the Word of God. Now, our responsibility is not to preserve them from severe punishment. Our responsibility in giving the gospel is to preserve them from any punishment. That's the whole point of presenting the gospel, is that they would be freed from their condemned state. It's small comfort to know that because you haven't told them the gospel, that they're going to have less punishment. They're still going to be punished for eternity. Now, our goal is not to make it light. Our goal is to remove it entirely. And that's the point of the sharing of the gospel. Well, until that occurs, until they are illuminated, until they're believers, until the Holy Spirit shows them the truth of God's word, they're going to hear it. They're going to hear it more and more. They're going to be more and more accountable. They're going to understand it less and less. They'll still be more responsible as a result. Your responsibility is not to worry about their responsibility. Let me repeat that. Your responsibility is not to worry about their responsibility. Your responsibility is to get the word to them. Their responsibility simply follows from that fact. But it isn't that you modulate how much you expose them to the gospel for fear that you might be making them more responsible. That would be a terribly absurd way to go about things and a terrible reason not to share the gospel. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is enabling you to understand the things that I'm teaching. And then he says something very significant in verse 17 of chapter 13 of Matthew. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. If you read the book of Daniel, for example, you see Daniel scratching his head, puzzling over things that are yet future, wanting to understand them, but not being able to understand them. And in fact, God has to say, it's okay, Daniel, you'll understand later. Just write it down. It needs to be preserved. But it doesn't mean that you're going to understand everything that you wrote. And that's the way it is with the prophets of the Old Testament. Much, especially the prophetic parts of the Old Testament that relate to the future and that relate to the Messiah who's to come. Much of the prophetic parts of the Old Testament, they wrote down out of obedience because the Holy Spirit led them to write, but they didn't understand what or about whom they were writing. Until, of course, afterwards when God was going to illumine all those who would previously have gone home to be with him or to be waiting his death upon the cross. Now, having said that, look down to verse 34 of the same chapter. Here we have the other part of what it is he's trying to accomplish in the teaching. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Referring here to Psalm 78, verse 2. Remember what I said, that the approach to mystery in the Bible is different from the approach of the world. The approach of the world is to keep things hidden, except to the initiated. The approach of the Bible is to reveal them, or to make them known. And so it is, what he's saying here is that for the sake of his own people, for the sake of those who will come to believe, he has opened his mouth and he has spoken in a way that only the believer will ultimately understand, that it might be fulfilled, I will utter things kept secret. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. You see, part of the issue that the leadership of the Jewish people of the first century had to deal with were the two strands of prophecy. They couldn't get these separated. The strands of prophecy that dealt with the Messiah who was to come to be the Savior of the world, and the death of the Messiah that was required, the sacrifice of the Messiah that was required so that he could be the Savior of the world, is one strand of prophecy. And then the other strand of prophecy, which refers to the end of the age and the kingdom that will be established, is his reigning as the king. How can you have someone reign as the king and yet dying in a sacrificial death? They didn't seem to jibe. And as they put them together, what suffered was the idea of his being a savior. But what was held up was the idea of his being a conquering king. And so when Jesus didn't step out politically and assume his role as a conquering king in the first century, he did not meet the expectation of these leaders who had scrunched together these two lines of prophecy, and did not view the death of the Messiah as being a separate and critical line of prophecy, but instead scrunched it together with the prophecies that talked about his coming to be the king. He didn't act like a king, therefore he couldn't possibly be a savior. But Jesus said to Pilate, the pagan Roman, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Not yet. And he said, if I were a king of this world, he said, my followers would come and they'd set me free. And then he talks about whoever hears my word is of the truth. And Pilate asked this question, which I've often repeated in different classes. Oh, he'd only stayed for the answer. Because Pilate says, what is truth? And then he walks away. Well, of course, Jesus answers it in John 14. He says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Okay. Now I'm going to get more specific. I've talked about mystery in general. I've talked about the fact that mysteries are hidden, in the case of Christian mysteries or biblical mysteries, from the unbeliever but revealed to the believer. Now I want to get down to a specific mystery, which I think it's important for us to understand because it's dealt with by the Apostle Paul in more than one place. Turn with me now to the letter of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, chapter 3. The angel is going to tell him the mystery. He's going to explain to him what the symbolism is all about. But there's another mystery that Paul talks about, and it's found here in Ephesians chapter 3. It's not the only place, but it is one place. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise of Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace God given to me by the effective working of his power. What Paul is saying is, in the minds of those who believed in the coming Messiah, in virtually every case, the expectation was that he would be the Messiah, shows that I'm from New England, the Messiah of Israel only. The Messiah of Israel only. And the difficulty that the early church members, who were largely Jewish in terms of their ethnic background and in terms of their prior religious experience, the difficulty they had was that for them, the Gentiles were equals pagans. Gentile equals pagan. Gentile equals anti-God. Gentile equals unclean. Goyim are bad by definition, in the sense of spiritually speaking. And that's why Peter had to be shown the lesson that he was shown, you remember in the book of Acts, when he was called, he was the first apostle called to go and preach to the Gentiles. So Jesus actually spoke to Gentiles before Peter, but post the resurrection, Peter was the first one to speak to Gentiles, and he was called, you remember, by the Holy Spirit, was given a message to Cornelius the centurion, and separately to Peter, who was there on the rooftop there, you remember, and God showed him the vision of the sheets with all of the animals that were lowered, including unclean animals that a Jewish person should not eat, because they're forbidden. And so Peter says, I've never touched unclean food. Three times, and he's horrified. And then the answer that God gives to Peter is, don't call what I have cleansed unclean. Don't call what I have cleansed unclean. And then Peter is told he's going to get this message from a Roman centurion to go and speak, to tell him the gospel. So he goes to Cornelius' house, as we read in the book of Acts, and he explains to Cornelius, he said, ordinarily I wouldn't have stepped foot in your door. Ordinarily I wouldn't have opened myself up to being tainted by entering the house of a Gentile, because that would have been automatically to make me unclean. But God has shown me that I can't pass that kind of judgment. God has shown me that the good news is for everyone. There's the mystery. The mystery of Messiah, Mashiach, is that he is to be a light to the Gentiles as well as the Messiah of Israel. First of all, primarily the Messiah of Israel. Secondarily, and thankfully for all of us who do not have the privilege of being ethnically from the house of Israel. Thankfully, in addition to that, for all who come to believe in him. That's the mystery. The mystery of Christ. That the church, the body of Christ, is made up of all believers, Jews first, Gentiles second, all believers who come to place their faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior of the world. Gentiles are to be included. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Go down to verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Fellowship here is the same word as for congregation. Ecclesia, the church. What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, in effect, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians is that the Gentiles are in on the good news. They are to become beneficiaries of grace. They are to be incorporated into God's people, God's family. Now, they do not substitute for God's people or God's family. There are prophecies that relate to the people of Israel that apply to the people of Israel as a people, as an ethnic people, but there are promises concerning salvation that apply to all of us, that it is by faith, by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, that everyone is saved, whether under the dispensation of law or under the dispensation of the church age. To that end, in the sovereign plan of God, I said a moment ago, the Jewish leadership in the first century did not accept Jesus as Messiah. That was hidden to them, which Paul refers to in Romans chapter 11. You might want to turn there briefly. Romans chapter 11. This is a very specific and important mystery that's spoken of more than once, I said, here in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25 to 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is another notion of mystery. This is another thing that was hidden, or that is now a puzzle. The puzzlement, the king and I, it is a puzzlement. The puzzlement here is that those who ought to have owned Jesus as Messiah, Yeshua as Mashiach, those who ought to have owned Jesus as Messiah did not. In terms of the leadership and a large portion of population, not all. But understand that the mystery here was intentional on God's part. That is to say, there had to be a blindness occur. Why did there have to be a blindness occur? Because Israel would have said, he's our Messiah. Our property, thank you. You Gentiles don't deserve to hear the gospel. And there were some who felt that way exactly. Jonah felt that way. He didn't think that the Assyrians deserved to hear the message of forgiveness. Zap them. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, we read in verse 25. But look further. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until this church age has been completed. Until all those in this church age who are to believe have believed, both Jew and Gentile. Until that time comes, there will be a partial hardening or a partial failure to understand because of the blindness of heart and mind of the full impact of the gospel. But eventually, we read in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. Oh, I love that verse. So all Israel will be saved. Now, of course, what's being referred to primarily and specifically is the fact that during the time of the tribulation, of course, there will be this 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Jewish Billy Grahams who will be out there, Moshe Grahams, who will be out there, who will be proclaiming the gospel, and there will be faith occurring in the household of Israel in Yeshua as Mashiach on a wholesale basis, on a broad, wide-scale basis. So all Israel will be saved. Not every individual, mind you, but huge numbers will turn to the Lord as Savior and as Messiah. So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, God's purpose and his plan for his people and for all who will become part of his family is that we would be taken away from the penalty of their sins. That's his purpose and his plan for us. That we might not have to suffer the consequences of our sin. And so the Savior came to be the substitute, sin bearer, the instantiation, the one who actually became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a mystery. It's as much a mystery as how prayer works, is how God actually uses Christ's death to pay for and substitute and fulfill the requirements of the law for all human beings. Past, present, and future, that his death is sufficient to cover the sins of all human beings, past, present, and future. To me, that's a real mystery. That's a mind-boggler. Yes, sir? There will be those who will understand the significance of Isaiah 52 at the end, Isaiah 53 and other passages, Psalm 22 and other passages that are specific about the death of the Messiah, but the necessity of the death of the Messiah so that human beings will know that God does require life for life See, that's why the sacrificial system was inaugurated in the first place, was to show that sin, the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence, both spiritually and physically and naturally. But that the wages of sin, if they're paid by us, means we're done for. Whereas vicarious atonement, that is the death of another, just as Abraham was taught through the fact that God gave a ram in place of his son Isaac, that God was willing to accept a substitute. And the whole sacrificial system was predicated on the notion that the offering of animal sacrifices was acceptable by God as a way of expressing repentance for sin and as a way of showing, I understood, that life and death of life is the consequence of sin. All of that whole system was a requirement, because God takes sin seriously, because death is a very serious matter. Spiritual death is a very serious matter. So, what we find is that what will be understood at the very end is the fact that the sacrificial system, even the renewed sacrificial system and the rebuilt temple, will not be sufficient to take away sin. It never was and it never will. That's the whole point. Paul says this. He said, all the times that I took sacrifices to the temple, I didn't stop being a sinner. I kept on being a sinner. There's only one thing that takes away sin, and that is when God himself enters and cleanses and changes the heart. And so that's what will be discovered. Not a substitute sacrifice, that was already understood. But the idea of taking away sin, both the penalty and ultimately the presence even of sin within the heart. That's the great mystery that will be understood. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. By the way, there's so much here. In Micah, the Old Testament, Micah chapter 2. Not Mikey, Micah. Right after Jonah. Jonah, Micah. I'm going to close because we have an individual who's here to make a little announcement that I've asked him to make. A special occasion and opportunity that's coming up. But let me at least close with this. Micah chapter 2. By the way, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah's. Just to give you a sense of the timing. Micah chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. When it's talking about the restoration of Israel as a nation under God. Look at verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise, that's rejoicing, because of so many people. Many voices lifted in praise. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out with joy and with victory, pass through the gate with joy and with victory, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And so it is in the kingdom. That Jesus himself as the head will be recognized during that millennial period as the head of his people. And there will be great rejoicing as Israel will have turned back to him en masse. I could go on for about 2 more hours, but let's stop right here. Suffice it to say that God shows us the most important mysteries, the mysteries concerning our sinfulness. We never really understand until we know how deep and dark and awful it is. The mystery concerning his necessary sacrifice because of that sinfulness to pay the price, the consequences of sin, which is death. The mystery of godliness, which is how by believing in the work of the Messiah, my heart becomes cleansed and I become forgiven and a new child of God. All of these things are mysterious in the best possible sense of the term. But understanding how it happens, I can understand basically and necessarily because the Holy Spirit illumines, shows me that mystery. And that mystery includes all human beings. That all human beings are to, in every tongue, nation, tribe, group, are to come to know the Savior. Even those in Cuba! Come on up here. Thank you. Let's have a quick word of prayer while he's coming.